If you have a Bible, if you would turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13, 1 Samuel chapter 13, we're going to start with a passage there in just a moment. Appreciate your presence here today. You may remember that some weeks ago when the elders offered their annual congregational meeting, they asked me at the close of their session to announce what we are going to be considering sort of our theme or our focus throughout this next year. And we mentioned that the theme will be beginnings, and at least part of that, in addition to the Bible classes that we're looking at, that look at the beginning of the church and the beginning of God's interaction with man, once a month, Lord willing, I'm going to try to present a lesson dealing with various types of beginnings. In our second period of worship today, we're going to begin the first of those, looking at the one that I announced, beginning to be a better you. So I would encourage you to begin thinking about that, and if you're able to be here for our second service, to join us at that period for that study, beginning to be a better you. Before we get to that, though, I want to talk this in our first lesson about something that is familiar to us, but I want us to consider it from a little bit different angle. And I want to start by looking at the record that is given to us about God's rejection of Saul. You may remember that Saul essentially was the first king that was set over Israel, at least at God's command. However, you will also remember that Saul, because of at least two incidents that are recorded in Scripture, was rejected by God, and God chose, even though Saul continued to reign, chose one after his own heart to rule as king. I'd like us to look at the two incidents that describe what led to his rejection as we start our lesson this morning. The first is in 1 Samuel chapter 13, and this is very quickly right after his anointing as king. He had been instructed by Samuel to wait for Samuel to offer sacrifice, and it's a little bit unclear there if the idea is that Samuel would sanction the sacrifice or if the Lord actually allowed Samuel to offer the sacrifice. But what's clear is Saul was not to be the one that offered the sacrifice. And yet if we pick up in 1 Samuel chapter 13, beginning in verse 8, we see that Saul, because of circumstances, because the Philistines were gathering and ready to go to battle, let's notice what the account says, beginning in verse 8. Then he waited 7 days, speaking of Saul, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offering here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication of the Lord.' Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." I think that's interesting wording. You'll hear often folks that will act without biblical authority or instruction from God saying, "Well, I just feel it in my heart. I feel compelled." Was that a justification when it came to Saul? Notice verse 13. "And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be a commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." This is the first incident, and this essentially starts the road to a replacement for Saul. But we notice one other incident that happens, you know, a couple of chapters over to chapter 15. And you will remember that when the Israelites were coming up out of Egypt during the Exodus, they had encountered many different peoples and had to fight against many different peoples, but one in particular that is villainized in the account of Scripture are the Amalekites, who harassed them. And it was written within the law of Moses that when the Israelites were established in the land of Canaan, that vengeance was to be taken against the Amalekites and they were to be annihilated. We may look at that sometimes and think, well, why would you annihilate an entire people? But I think it's important for us as we think about the Canaanites, or in this passage, the Amalekites, to recognize that these people were given to such wickedness, about the only way you could clearly stamp that out was to get rid of them all. And so Saul, as king, is commanded to carry out that task, difficult though it may be. Yet we see, as we saw in the previous reading, that Saul seems to do part but not all of what the Lord says. And I think we can see clearly from what we noticed in chapter 13, and notice here in chapter 15 as well, that partial obedience is really disobedience. And I think we see that in the case of Saul, because what he did was, when he went against the Amalekites, he did not fulfill the word of the Lord. He spared the king and he spared the best of the flocks. Now, his intent was not profit, but his intent was to offer sacrifice. Sometimes we'll hear that. I feel compelled to do that, which I can't find in Scripture, because it's an act of worship. Does every act of worship, is it justified simply because we feel strongly about it? Well, let's read beginning of verse 10 and we'll go down to verse 23. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. That's interesting, isn't it? He did part of it, but he didn't do all of it, and the Lord considers that not performing his commandments. Notice, and it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel arose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he has set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have, notice, his perspective was, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel has to really challenge him on that. Verse 14, but Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for, notice he shifts the blame here, the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder, sheep, oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, as the Lord has great delight in burnt offering and sacrifice, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. Listen to this. He also has rejected you from being king. Now that leads us to a question that most of us may know the answer to, but really is going to be the focus of our study this morning. And that is, who will be king in his place, in Saul's place? And I want us to think about this a little bit, because this is an issue and this is a question that it's not the first time that it's arising in the history of Israel. In fact, there was a time in the history of Israel during the days of the judges in which the Israelites had acted with a sense or an attitude of self-determination, saying within themselves, well, we're going to determine who is king. And I understand this. We've got to go back to Judges chapter 8 and look at a very noble attitude on the part of one of the judges. In Judges chapter 8, Gideon, beginning in verse 22, and we'll look at verses 22 and 23. Gideon, who we'll see another name that he's called by in just a moment, but you'll notice, but Gideon said to them, Gideon had acted as judge. He defended the Israelites, and they wanted to honor him. And they said that they wanted him to reign over them. But his response was, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Then Gideon said to them, "I would," and he makes a request there of them, but he is not going to rule. If you would, look down in the same chapter, down to verse 32. And we'll see that he honored this throughout his life. He did not reign as king. He instead wanted them to recognize that God is their king. And we've made this point before. You'll remember that that Naomi, who had to go down into Moab during a time of famine. Do you remember her husband's name? Elimelech. He was one of those that honored that attitude. His name means, "God is my king." And yet, we'll find that one of Gideon's sons was not so honorable. Read with me in chapter 8, and we'll go down into chapter 9, verse 5, as we read about one of his sons after the death of Gideon. Verse 32, "Now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abiezerites. So it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-Berith their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of," and here's his other name, "Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. Then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem," and remember, this is Gideon's own son, one of his sons, "to his mother's brothers, and spoke to them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, 'Please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember that I am your own flesh and bone.' And his mother's brothers spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, and their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, 'He is our brother.' So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-Berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah," notice this, "and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself." Now I want you to think about this, because at a time when they should have acknowledge simply God as their king, they decide, "You know what, we want a king, we're going to put this fella in place," even though it leads to slaughter and bloodshed. The Lord is not pleased with this, though. If you look down in verses 22 and 23 of the same chapter, you'll see that judgment is passed upon Abimelech, and the Lord expresses his displeasure. Verse 22 says, "After Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years." I think that's interesting because, yes, properly Saul is the first king, but Abimelech actually reigned as king for 3 years, but by self-determination, not by the will of God. When he had reigned 3 years, "God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech." If you go down and read in the last part of this chapter, verses 50 through 57, you'll see that Abimelech's end comes when a millstone is dropped and it falls upon his head. And out of shame that a woman who had thrown the millstone would have brought about his death, he has his own armor bearer thrust him through with a sword. But you know, the incident that we looked at with Saul harkens back to another incident that I want us to think about for a moment, where it was not only the idea of self-determination, we're going to set up a king that we want, but it was also the idea that, well, we can direct our own steps, we can decide when we want it. Go back to 1 Samuel again. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, I want to look back to the time before Saul was appointed and look together at the circumstances that led to his appointment. 1 Samuel chapter 8, we find that the Israelites get to the point where they look at the nations around them and they think, well, you know, everybody else seems to have a king. And they're organized and they're powerful and they're respected. Read with me in 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the words which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. Now, this is interesting. We might look at this and say, well, how is this different than the situation with Abimelech? Well, it's very similar in some ways in that they decide that they want a king. Now, one thing we should bear in mind is, if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, and you'll notice in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 15, that the Lord had written into the law a provision that they would have someone eventually set up as king, and they weren't to do it from foreigners, they weren't to do that sort of thing, yet it would be the Lord that would choose who that king would be. I think that's why you see here, even though this is a rejection of God, even though it is something in which they think, well, we can direct ourselves. We need to have it now. At the same time, the Lord grants it. The Lord allows it because eventually he had determined to allow that. What they should have recognized, though, is what the prophet Jeremiah would declare years after this. It is not a man who walks to direct his own steps. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. They were trying to determine their own actions rather than simply yielding to the Lord. But when the time would come, when a king would be appointed, as we noticed at the beginning of our study, when Saul is rejected, he has not been pleasing, who is it that will be this man after God's own heart? I want us to notice some things about this account. If you go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And I want us to notice how remarkable it is, because as we look at it and we think about, well, you know, who would be the best qualified? Who would be the one that you'd expect to be in this position? We're going to see that it's a young man that, at least by Samuel's estimation, wasn't the first choice he would have made, and yet it's the one that God chose. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, beginning in verse 1, and we'll go down to verse 5. The text says, now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I named to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. I want us to notice that this is not like a Abimelech situation. This is going to be God's choice. This is going to be the one that God chooses to reign. But we'll notice that he's not only chosen of God, but ultimately he is the anointed of God. And that becomes significant. Remember, Samuel was told, you take your horn with the oil and you go and you anoint the one that I tell you to anoint. Now, That's going to become very significant. He had anointed Saul. That was a way in which kings were designated. In other cases, prophets were designated. But here, the king, the anointed one of God, will be indicated by God's own word. Continue reading verse 6 down to verse 13. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab, who was one of Jesse's sons, and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." He apparently, this was a good-looking young man. He thought, this man looks kingly. You know, the text tells us of Saul, that Saul was tall and stood about a head above others. And so he by his physical appearance, looked as if he was king. Maybe that's the way Eliab was. Maybe that's what led Samuel to think this. Notice verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him." Notice what the Lord says here, which is such a profound lesson to us. "For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep." I, as the youngest child in my family, I love stories like this about the younger brother. He's the one that, you know, might have been ignored other times. The Lord saw something in that situation. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Well, these are the wonderful circumstances that led to the anointing of King David, who ultimately would replace Saul as king of Israel. But in the last few moments of our lesson, I want us to think about a little bit different angle with this. And that is, as we've noticed this issue of who would reign over God's people and the circumstances under which Saul was rejected, but then another king was to be put in place. The question comes in our life, who will we allow to reign in our own life? Will we do like the Israelites and really kind of try to demonstrate self-determination? Will we say to ourselves, "Well, I'm going to rule in my life. I'm going to be the one that's king over my life." If you go over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, I want us to notice a warning that the Apostle Paul offers about perilous times that existed in his day that are described as the last days that I think have fit all periods of time since the Apostle Paul spoke these words. But I want us to notice a few things that are said within this. "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be," notice this, "lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty," listen to this, "lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away." This idea of being a lover of yourself, a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God. If you allow your own ideas, if you allow your own wishes to govern and reign and rule in your life, you're doing exactly like this text talks about. It may be that in your life, you're going to just let your will and your ideas, your opinions, your desires determine what you ought to do or what you want to do. Over in Romans chapter 2, there's a warning that's given that all of us, I think, should heed as we struggle with this and think about, well, am I going to yield to God, or instead am I going to follow what I want to do? The Apostle Paul warns, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart. You are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Notice this. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. You know, in the same way that the Israelites needed to recognize that when it comes to who's going to reign over God's people in our day and age, in this age, this side of the cross of Jesus Christ, we must recognize that just as in the selection of King David, God has made a choice. Over in the Gospel of John, you'll remember that Jesus, as he is brought to trial before Pilate, makes some very profound statements about who he is. You know, Pilate is interested in the politics of the matter. He understands that Jesus has been brought before him because of envy on the part of the Jews. But at the same time, this is a Roman official. And he needs to protect, at least in his mind, the power and the grandeur of Rome. And so pick up with me in John chapter 18, verse 33. And notice it says, then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? You know, it's sometimes suggested that Jesus was really just kind of a humble, simple Jewish teacher. And it was after his time that people then began to assert that he was the Christ, or to assert that he was the one who was the promised king over his people. And I want you to listen to Jesus' own words here as he responds to Pilate. Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, now notice, he doesn't deny, he doesn't say, no, I'm not a king. Instead, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate picked up on that. He's claiming he's got a kingdom. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, listen to this. You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Now, we could look at so many things in those words, but for our purposes right now, I simply call to your attention that Jesus acknowledges himself as king. He is the one that God has chosen. He is the one, Jesus says, for that cause I came into the world. As we think about who are we going to let reign in our life, are we going to let our will, are we going to let ourselves reign? Are we going to yield to, like the Israelites needed to, the one that God has chosen? Because Jesus Christ is not only the chosen King of God, but he is also the anointed of God. You know, we sometimes will use the term Christ almost as if it's Jesus' last name. If that's the way we use it, we're misunderstanding the term. It literally, whether we're talking about the Greek word Christus or we're talking about the Hebrew word Messiah, as it's transliterated into English, both of them mean essentially the same thing. Anointed, the anointed one. We notice that with Saul, he was anointed. We notice that David was anointed as king. Is Jesus anointed? One last passage over in Acts chapter 10. I'd like us to notice when the Apostle Paul has come before Cornelius, who would become the very first Gentile converted to Christ. He talks to him about what he's come to recognize. And in God's instruction for him to go and to teach the Gentiles, I want you to notice what he says about Jesus, the King of God's choosing, the Anointed One. Beginning in verse 34, it says, "But Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all.'" I think that's a profound statement there. If he's master, that's what Lord means. If he's master of all, then we must yield to him. "That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God," listen, "anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and dead." Notice, unlike the kings of Israel that were anointed with a horn of oil, here Peter tells Cornelius and his household that God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit. He is the chosen of God. He is the anointed of God. The question remains, who will be your king? Will you yield your life to the anointed, chosen king of God? May it not be that in our lives we demonstrate the same kind of selfish, willful attitude the Israelites far too often demonstrated. Yield your life to the King. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent of sin that separates you from God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If we can help you, won't you come?